Our reading this morning comes from Luke's Gospel, chapter 4, verse 14 through 30. Through the whole countryside, he taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom, and he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, and recovery of sight for the blind, and release for the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked. Jesus said to them, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Do here in your hometown what we have heard that you did in Capernaum.'" "I tell you the truth," he continued, "no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years, and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy at the time of Elisha, the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian." All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up and drove him out of town. They took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him down the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. May the Lord add his blessing to the ministry of his word this morning.
Luke chapter 4, verse 14, finally begins the public ministry of Jesus. Up till now, all was preparation, but the moment had struck. Mark puts it most dramatically. He came and he preached, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." That which God had promised for all of the ages is current. I'm bringing it. It has begun. Luke summarizes the whole of Jesus' 3-year ministry in Galilee in verses 14 and 15, just 2 sentences. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and the news about him spread through the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. It is, as I said, a summary statement of the whole of Jesus' 3-year ministry in the province of Galilee. Or to summarize the summary, Jesus' ministry during those days was characterized by 3 factors. First, the power of the Spirit. Second, authoritative teaching. And thirdly, profound impact. Luke's art as a writer is to write a summary statement such as that in verses 14 and 15, a mere 2 sentences. Then to follow that with a number of vignettes or short pictures which describe that summary. And Luke does that in verses 4 through 9. In 6 short chapters, he summarizes 3 years of Jesus' ministry. And each one of those stories or vignettes tells of one or more of those 3 characteristics. They tell about Jesus' authoritative preaching, his Spirit-filled ministry, and the profound impact that he had upon everyone whose life touched his. The first story which Luke tells, a programmatic story, if you will, happens after Jesus' ministry has been going on for some time. Luke tells us that by this time he was famous. And it occurs in Jesus' hometown, Nazareth, in his home synagogue. It is a homecoming story, and it illustrates all three of those themes: the ministry of the Spirit, Jesus' authoritative teaching, and the profound impact which he had on all who heard him. The setting of the story naturally is Galilee. That's where most of Jesus' ministry took place. It is in the northern part of the land of Israel. It is a fertile part of the country, dotted with olive trees and villages. Proverb of the day said it is more difficult to grow a whole legion of olive trees in Galilee than it is to raise one child in Jerusalem. It was known for its agriculture, for its relative prosperity, and for the numerous villages which dotted the landscape. Nazareth, one of those villages, sits high in the hills which overlook the valley of Esdraelon in Israel. As Jesus grew up and looked out over that valley every day of his life, he saw the scene where Deborah defeated Barak, where Gideon defeated the Midianites, where the kings Saul and Josiah were killed in battle, and where Jezebel finally met her end as well. If Jesus looked to the west, he could see the Mediterranean Sea. If he looked from those hillsides to the east, he could see the Sea of Galilee. And lying before him, a panorama of the history of God's people. Well, when Jesus grew up in that town, he attended school in that very synagogue. He grew up in a very ordinary family. That ordinariness of that family became offensive on this Sabbath day. And in the culture, village culture, in Galilee in the first century. But unlike most people in that village, he was able to break away from the provincialism. And in fact, at age 30, he moved to Capernaum. Already, he had been a tradesman in Galilee, in Nazareth, rather, for some 12 to 15 years, a carpenter. But when the Spirit of God touched his life at his baptism, he moved on. And after moving to Capernaum, he began his ministry all through Galilee from that home base, the place from which he moved and in which he found most of his disciples. And after that ministry was well underway, somewhat famous young man in Galilee, Jesus went home to Nazareth, a man with a reputation, a son of the village who had gone out and done well. And on the Sabbath day, as was his custom, Luke tells us, Jesus went to synagogue. It was a very familiar place. He grew up in that synagogue. It was the place where he had been educated, learned how to read and write in these very rooms. And on that Sabbath day, he took a front seat. It was a seat which was reserved for visiting teachers. And later on in the service, the president of the synagogue would call upon the one who sat in that visitor's teacher's seat. And that would happen in Jesus' life as well. But the service, if it was an ordinary one, proceeded. First, they sang some psalms, very much like we sing at the beginning of the service. Then they said a confession of faith, very much like we say a confession of faith. It's called the Shema. It's a confession found back in the book of Deuteronomy, which confesses that the Lord God is one. Then they prayed in unison, as we do. A prayer called the 18 benedictions, considerably longer than our unison prayer. Then there was a reading from the Torah, from the first five books of the Old Testament. And as the president read from the Torah, he commented, a sort of running sermon through the reading of God's Word. And that was followed by a reading from the prophets. And it was at that moment that Jesus motioned that he had a word to say to the assembled synagogue crowd. He stood and asked for the scroll Isaiah. And the synagogue attendant, who was also in ordinary circumstances the school teacher of the synagogue, and perhaps in this case the man who taught Jesus how to read and write, picked out the scroll of Isaiah and handed it to Jesus. He opened it to chapter 61 and read words which are summarized and condensed in Luke's account in chapter 4. Let me read just the first three verses of Isaiah 61 for you. Leave out the rest of Isaiah 61, which Jesus would have included, and end at the first part of chapter 62, which I suspect was Jesus' conclusion. He stood and he read these words: "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow upon them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of the spirit of despair. The chapter goes on similar themes, and then comes the conclusion at the beginning of chapter 62. For Zion's sake I will not keep silent, for Jerusalem's sake I will not remain quiet, till her righteousness shines out like the dawn, her salvation like a blazing torch, and the nations will see your righteousness, and the kings your glory. Then Jesus, when he had finished the reading, handed the scroll back to the attendant and sat down, which was the customary way of teaching in that day, in a seat which was at the front of the synagogue facing the people, and he began his sermon. It too is wonderfully condensed in Luke's account. He in fact condenses it to a single sentence. Jesus probably elaborated for 15, 20 minutes, perhaps a half an hour, but in summary, his proposition was, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. The audience was stunned. First, that this man whom they knew as the carpenter, Joseph's son, could speak so eloquently. They said his words were gracious words. Or, in our parlance, they sat there that day and said, man, he can preach. Is this the carpenter, Joseph's son? We know his brothers, Joseph Jr. and Judas, and Simon. We know his sisters. We know his mother Mary. They're not like this. Where on earth did he get that oratorical skill? But then the message began to sink in, and they were stunned one more time. For Jesus, when he stood and preached, staked his claim over the lives of everyone who sat in the synagogue on that day. For he said, my kingdom has begun, and they understood the kingdom to mean God's sovereign claim on all of life. And Jesus said, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because he has anointed me to bring the kingdom to earth. I am establishing my sovereignty from eternity on earth in your life. And then he began to outline his ministry, his constituency, his method. And they were stunned and then angry, for what he said upset everything that they knew, everything that they understood. All of their expectations about life and about religion and about the kingdom and the coming Messiah overturned right before their eyes, for he challenged the status quo. And the custodians of the status quo had to come to terms with that day on a fundamental and profound fact. Jesus overturns the ordinary, for he claims to be the Son of God. Everything that was familiar was over, and he says everything that is coming is new. The kingdom always means that which is new for eternity is invading time. Those who were satisfied with their comfortable, ordinary lives in that little village, with all of the narrow provincialism that surrounded their own lives and their families and their village in Galilee, could never again, ever look at life the same, their village the same, or the carpenter the same. Most of them desperately wanted to hold on to the ordinary. They, like we, wanted no one to come in and upset life, overturn cherished notions about faith and life and God and humanity. They wanted the carpenter. They didn't want the Messiah. And they were deeply offended by this young man who came and upset life in Nazareth. They remembered the ruddy-cheeked youth. He saw the kingdom of heaven established on earth, and all that that claims and demands from human beings. And so their mouths opened in surprise, and then their minds were revolted at the content. It's hard to go back to your own hometown. I have a friend who, before he was 30, went back to his hometown, a small and provincial village, and started his own business, and before he was 30, had become very successful and a leader in the community. He also was a deacon in his church. And because he had been to the outside and come back, he could see things that they couldn't. And because his life had been overturned by the gospel of Christ, he saw a vision for the kingdom of God that they simply couldn't share. And they rejected his leadership and settled back down into their comfortable ways with little impact and no claim of God on a community. Look at Jesus' message. It is astonishing. For at the very beginning, he made an astounding, indeed an audacious claim. The Spirit of the Lord God is on me because he has anointed me to preach. And he was quoting from the servant's songs in Isaiah, songs about the Messiah, the coming one who would bring all of God's promises to Israel, who would establish eternity on earth and bring the kingdom of God to the lives of people. To put it in our parlance, Jesus said, "My friends, I've come to save the world." He had a vision which was as big as the universe because eternity had touched his life and he had begun to see like God sees, far beyond an ordinary little synagogue, far beyond a sleepy little village, indeed far beyond Galilee or Israel or the Mediterranean world. He could see the whole world, and that therefore laid a claim on him which caused him never again to be bound by the smallness of ordinary human thinking. They said, as he staked out his kingdom in their lives with their small town minds, "Who does he think he is?" Imagine his nerve. Not yet 30 years of age, he goes off to the big city and comes back too big for his own robe. I know his family, his brothers, his sisters. Who does this arrogant windbag think he is anyway? He goes away and then comes back and presumes to tell us that he's come to save the world. Not for a minute. And if that was audacious and offensive, when he then staked out the constituency of his kingdom, they were thoroughly offended. For they would have thought, if God's going to establish his kingdom on earth, certainly he'd begin with us. After all, they were God-fearing, Bible-believing, synagogue-attending, Sabbath-keeping, tithing, law-abiding, and relatively successful people. And they probably sat on that morning, as we probably sit most Lord's days, genuinely thanking God for richly blessing us. And indeed, he has. And indeed, God had blessed him. But a subtle thing had happened in their lives, which so easily happens in ours as well. We begin to presume on God and to assume that somehow or another, because he has blessed us so much, we have claimed not only to him, but somehow or another we're a slight cut above the ordinary. They thought they deserved, at least in a little bit, what they had achieved. After all, they worked hard. They were the people of God, the chosen people. They kept the Sabbath and went to synagogue. And the tragic thing was, is that began to be what they offered to God. And Jesus said, to offer God what we have achieved is to deny grace, which is the fundamental reality about God. Now, quickly, one must say there's absolutely nothing wrong with being a God-fearing, Bible-believing, church-attending, Sunday-keeping, tithing, law-abiding, relatively successful Christian. Absolutely nothing wrong with that. However, Jesus claims all the way through his ministry, as good as that is, and it is good. It is a gift from God to us, and it can be a gift from us to the world. But there is no merit connected to it, nor does any of it, as full as our hands may get of it, none of it establishes a relationship with Almighty God. We cannot earn one minute of God's love or favor, and we cannot achieve one slice of eternity on our own. And that's the tragedy, continual tragedy of God's people. We somehow or another think when we are blessed, even if we don't think we really deserve it, somehow or another that gives us some claim or some merit upon God, or makes God love us more or give us more or something. Our hands are full of our own stuff. Jesus' starting point, I would have you note, here and elsewhere, is spiritual impoverishment rather than spiritual offering. God has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. Or as Jesus says even more programmatically in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, verse 3, when he begins to lay out what it means to be one of his disciples, the first statement out of his mouth is, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." That, by the way, is the interpretation of the poor. It's poverty of soul or spirit. Theirs and theirs alone is the kingdom of heaven. You see, Jesus' starting point is so different from ours or those people on that synagogue Sabbath afternoon. Jesus begins with what we lack, not what we have. With our impoverishment, not with our offering. For you see, poverty in Jesus' language meant far more than it does to us. We think of economic poverty, the homeless, people in the third world, food and clothing. And that indeed is part of poverty. The poverty to the Jewish community then, and I suspect now, was far wider and deeper than that. The word which is translated into Greek and ordinarily describes this kind of poverty, interpreted by Matthew as poverty in spirit, is often used by the psalmists who talk about the people who have been denied justice by the system and because they have no one left to call on, turn in humble dependence to God and who always find God's mercy. And the word came to mean spiritual impoverishment, which often is accompanied, because it is accompanied by injustice, with economic poverty. But primarily it is impoverishment of the spirit or the soul, which simply means we recognize we can't do it on our own and we have to turn to God. The German Good News for Modern Man translates the first beatitude, "Blessed are those who come to God with empty hands, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." The people on that synagogue day came with their hands full of good, very good things, and that's what they offered to God. And they failed to realize the most fundamental fact of God and humanity. We don't have anything to offer. And we must start not at ground zero, but with a negative. This is illustrated profoundly in the very next chapter of Luke, chapter 5. The first few verses are an elaboration of Peter's call to be a disciple of Jesus. And Peter comes face to face with the magisterial claims of Jesus Christ on his life and sees a miracle of fish. Jesus tells them to fish on the other side of the boat, and they make a miraculous catch of fish. And when Peter finally comes to terms with who Jesus is, he says, "Depart from me, O Lord, for I am a sinful man." Precisely. That's where we all start. He came to Jesus with his hands empty. And if we come clutching all of the stuff that we do, good as it is, religious as it may be, and as spiritually enriching as it might become, if that's what we offer to God, we walk away with nothing. This week it dawned upon me how my family background, my professional life, my culture has conspired to make me a very independent person. And that's good on the one hand. We're an immigrant people, and our stubborn independence has made this land great. And it has made successful people out of many of our contemporaries. Independence, stubborn independence, is a wonderful thing. However, when that seeps over into our relationship with God, it is a deadly demonic thing. For suddenly we begin to think that we can do our spiritual life on our own as well. And it creeps into our relationships, damages them, and debilitates our spirituality. This week during a meeting of the small group that I'm a part of, one of the people said a little phrase that happened on the same day that I was reflecting on my own independence. The phrase was, "We need a sense of dependency." That summed it all up for me this week. My major problem in life is that I don't have a proper sense of dependency upon God. I keep coming back with my hands full of stuff. And sometimes it takes a tragedy for God to get our hands to turn over, to empty them of all of the stuff. And tragically, some never learn the lesson. But Jesus still wasn't done offending them. And all the people he mentioned, the poor, the blind, the impoverished, and the captives, were the outcasts of that day. And Jesus said, that's who I'm going to build my kingdom on. That's who I've come to preach. Needless to say, by this time, some in the synagogue had said, who do you think you are? And he responded to that, have you ever noticed that a prophet has no honor in his own country? You're so bound by the familiar that you can't see the eternal. So compressed by the ordinary, they couldn't see the extraordinary, the Son of God who walked right into their midst. And life is like that very often. We're so surrounded by the ordinary, we can't see the divine in it all. And then Jesus said that which was even more offensive to them. First, their mouths had come open at his skill. Secondly, their minds had closed because who was this young man to tell them anything? And finally, it turned into a mob scene, a lynch mob, if you will. For Jesus, following his statement about a prophet's honor in his own hometown, said, I want you to remember something, friends. During the days of Elijah, God bypassed all of the God-fearing, synagogue-attending, law-abiding, Bible-believing people to minister to a Gentile woman. And in the days of Elisha, the only leper that was healed was Naaman the Syrian, a pagan. In other words, he said to those synagogue people at Nazareth, my friends, God doesn't need you to build his kingdom. That really made him mad. Imagine, if you will, a young man growing up at Park Street Church, doing well spiritually, goes off to school and called to the ministry and goes out into New England and makes a name for himself as a preacher and a pastor, and because of that is invited back to preach here one Lord's Day, and stands up and in his sermon says, I want to tell you something. God doesn't need you to get his job done, and he doesn't need Park Street Church to build his kingdom either. Might not be a mob scene, but that would be really offensive, wouldn't it? Especially if he wasn't yet 30 years of age. But that is precisely Jesus' point, and my friends, it is true. God wants us all, but he doesn't need any of us to establish his kingdom. Christ loves his church, but he doesn't need any church to get his job done on this earth. And the history of the Christian church and the history of denominations and the history of local churches is a profound illustration, again and again and again, of God using a new people and a new movement and a new person and a strange outfit to accomplish what it is that he wants to get done. The Great Awakening that took place in the 1740s in America happened against the solid protests of the Boston clergy, who thought that those Western people out in the boondocks, in Northampton and otherwise, certainly had their heads on wrong. God never would move in that way. And the Great Awakening nearly missed Boston. God doesn't need any of us to get his job done. The meaning of it all, my friends, and the only question which is really relevant arising out of this passage is, are we Jesus' kind of people? If we're not, the consequences are tragic. If we are, the future is unlimited. Are we a people who are impoverished and know it? Or do we sit in our pews or in our homes, clutching all of the stuff that we have done, religiously and otherwise, and offering it to God, thinking somehow that that merits something or that'll make a difference in a sin-sick world? Or on the other hand, are we through playing games with ourselves and through playing games with God and have come to terms that we have nothing to offer? We desperately need divine help for salvation and every day of our lives. Peter's lesson didn't end on the Sea of Galilee when he emptied his hands for the first time. Later, Jesus had to say to him, "Get behind me, Satan," and Peter's hands turned over again. And later, Jesus had to look him straight in the eye after Peter had denied him three times and make Peter weep bitter tears. And Peter had to empty his hands once again. And then he met Paul the Apostle up in Antioch and had to empty his hand one more time. It's a lesson which we never get done learning, is it? Are we impoverished people? Have we really come to terms with the fact that all of us are oppressed, just like Jesus said we are? Emotions which bind us, pasts which compass us, sins which keep popping up and reminding us of that past, addictions which are like jail cells, thought patterns which control the way that we view reality, family systems which follow from generation to generation and cause us to wonder if we'll ever break the awful cycle, jobs that aren't what we thought they would be, vocations which cause us to wonder if this is really what God brought us into the world for. And if that's not enough, religion sometimes oppresses people and causes us to lose sight of eternity and to think of the kingdom as within the narrow walls of our life or experience or congregation. Jesus has come to loose the oppressed. Great hymn writer Charles Wesley wrote in one of his hymns, "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee." Then the refrain, "Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me?" If that's not my song every day, I'm back in a synagogue at Nazareth, missing the point and missing the kingdom of God. We've got to come to terms with what we are and be brokenhearted about it. As we view ourselves, does it break our heart? As we look at this awful, demonic, sin-filled world and the consequences that are so devastating in the lives of people and nations, do we mourn? Have we learned to see reality as Jesus saw it? And have we learned to see past tradition and convention and culture to the real world, the world that Jesus sees? Or are we like those people in Nazareth, repeated in the church generation after generation, proud and narrow-visioned, with our fingers pointing rather than our palms open? Sight lines constricted by the ordinary, by tradition, by culture, by our own agendas, having the joy wrung out of faith so that we even, God forbid, begin to oppress others. You ever wanted to say to some Christian people, "Why are you so angry? Why aren't you a good news person?" Well, that's what Jesus calls us to be. And the tragic fact of the matter was, those people in Nazareth on that day who had their hands full of their own righteousness, in a minute had their hands full of rocks, ready to stone the Son of God. Some things never change. Self-righteousness, self-importance, hands full of our own stuff, inevitably produce bitter, judgmental, rock-throwing people. My favorite G.K. Chesterton quote is, and it's a parable for today in this text, "The reason angels fly is because they take themselves so lightly." Precisely. And we've got to get that straight, because we live in Jesus' kind of world, which is full of poor, blind, oppressed, brokenhearted captives, brought down by evil which devastates. And we, the people of God, are the good news people, not the bad news people. We've come to offer eternity to the poor, to bind up the brokenhearted, to set the captives free, to give sight to the blind, and to release the oppressed. And we, like Jesus, too can stand and say, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me," us, because He has anointed us to preach good news to the poor. So preach it, tell it, share it, live it, offer it. Or in a word, have a heart, people of God. Have Jesus' heart. Amen. Lord God, we need Your grace because we have none of it ourselves. Touch us by the Spirit of Your Son, for we pray in His name. Amen.